Thank you guys for being here today and spending your time together with us. If you're new and you're visiting with us, I hope that you've been made to feel welcome. My name is Mark Nichols. I'm the preacher here at Burnside. And no, I don't always dress this way. We do have a motorcycle trip that we're going to be taking later today. And if you're visiting and you brought your motorcycle and you want to join us, you are more than welcome to join us on our trip today. It's going to be hot, but it'll be good too. If you would please take those black attendance pads located at either end of the pew that you find yourself in, sign your name, your family's name, and pass it to the people next to you so they can do the same. We'd greatly appreciate that. And if you'd please go ahead and open up your Bible to Psalm chapter 85. Psalm chapter 85 is where we're going to be today. All throughout the day today, the theme has been salvation. And as we were talking and been planning this youth service for a lot of time, that's kind of what we've settled on. And that's kind of what we're going to be talking about later today. And in Psalm chapter 85, we're going to learn some lessons about salvation. In case you're new to the Bible and didn't know, the book of Psalms is really a songbook. It's a collection of songs written by different people who had a reason to sing. Some reasons were happy reasons to sing. And some reasons were, well, sad reasons to sing. They were kind of singing the blues, if you will. And if you're a fan of music, then you know that nothing can capture or convey the emotion of what's being felt or expressed like that of a song. I mean, if you've got a favorite song on the radio, it's probably your favorite song because, man, it just hits you right here. And you're convinced that the songwriter was writing specifically about your situation, right? And that's kind of how it is with the book of Psalms. It's written by people who had reasons to sing, and a lot of the reason that they're singing applies to your life and to mine. And today in Psalm chapter 85, we are going to be studying a happy reason to sing and to celebrate, because it's about salvation. I've got four scripture readers who are going to come forward. Guys, if you want to come on up. And they're going to read our text for us this morning in Psalm chapter 85. We're going to be reading all 13 verses. But I want you to open up your own Bible and I want you to follow along in Psalm chapter 85. And you guys are going to read this for us, and I appreciate that. Parker, you're going to go first. Step right up, my friend.
Revive us again. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. Selah, you withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us.
Hold on, Abram. Let me get this set for you, bud. There we go. Go for it.
Forever will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation.
Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. He will speak for his saints. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but not let them turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land.
Love and truth will belong to God's people. Goodness and peace will be theirs, and God's goodness will shine down from heaven. The Lord will give his goodness, and land will give its crops. Goodness will go before God and prepare the way for him.
All right, thank you. So Psalm chapter 85. Let me give you a little bit of context about what was taking place in the world during the time that that psalm was written. Because there was a lot of things happening in the world during the time that Psalm 85 was written. First of all, it was the Babylonian Empire was near its height. And Babylonian Empire was known for just conquering different lands and taking captive a lot of people. And as Psalm was 85 was written, this was a time of 70 years of captivity that had just been completed. The people of Jerusalem were taken captive, were taken prisoner and held as slaves by King Nebuchadnezzar because they were sinful and disobedient to the Lord. And their idolatry ranked highest among their many sins. But God appointed a set amount of time, this 70 years of captivity, and now they've been released from captivity and they were headed home, back to Jerusalem. So let me ask you this, how in the world does something that was written so long ago about a group of people who were taken captive from Jerusalem to Babylon apply to you and to me in 2019 as we live in America, the land of the free? Well, that's a good question. I want to talk to you this morning about a broader message of salvation, about how God in his infinite wisdom has set you free from the slavery of sin. I want to talk to you about salvation. Because whether you realize it or not, you were taken captive. And for all I know, some of you still are in captivity. And whether you realize it or not, you were made a slave. And there may be some of you who are still slaves today. The master of your slavery is cruel and unkind. The master is sin of Satan. And the chains that he's bound you with are the chains of sin. But here's the deal. God wants to set you free. Just like his people who were taken slaves and taken to Babylon, God wanted them to be set free. To be like they were before they were carried off as slaves. And today, as we study Psalm chapter 85, there's going to be three lessons about salvation that I want you to grab hold of from Psalm chapter 85. And before we learn those three lessons, let's pray. God, we just thank you so much for this day, and I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you, Father, that it's living and that it's active, and that something that was written so long ago can apply to our lives today. God, I pray specifically for this message, that there are people who are here today who no doubt need to hear this. And I pray, Father, that you would open their eyes and their ears and their hearts to be willing to receive the message of salvation today. Thank you so very much for rescuing us, for delivering us, for setting us free. Thank you so much for Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us and all that he means for us. In his name we pray these things. Amen. Okay, so three lessons about salvation that we learn from Psalm chapter 85. Are you ready? Here's the first lesson. Long for home. That's the first lesson that we learn about salvation. Long for home. Verse 1 of our text says, O Lord, you showed favor to your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob. What in the world is that verse talking about? Well, that one verse of Scripture, there's a lot of history that I need to summarize and kind of give to you this morning. And so this is going to be new information for some of you, but for others of you, this is going to be old hat. And you're going to be like, yeah, I knew that. So bear with us as we catch everybody up to speed. If you remember the time of Moses, do you remember Moses? Remember the Red Sea, parting the Red Sea, the 10 plagues, remember all that? Well, God commissioned Moses a long time ago to go rescue his people who were slaves where? In Egypt, right? And God said, I want you to go get those people because I've prepared a place for them. I've prepared a home for them. And so Moses leads those people out. By the way, those people that Moses led out of Egypt were the descendants of who? Jacob, right? Remember, it all started with Jacob, and he had 12 sons, and they multiplied, and they created this nation of Jacob. Later on, Jacob would have his name changed to Israel, right? And so that's the confusing thing, because we think of Israel, and we think of it as a place. But before it was a place, it was a person. And so these children of Israel, literally these descendants of Israel, were held captive in Egypt. Moses leads them out of Egypt towards the promised land. Now several hundred years have passed, and the children of Israel have taken up residence, and they've created this one nation called the nation of Israel, the nation of Jacob. And if you remember, man, they were living there and everything was going great, but they said, hey, we want a king, we want a king, we want a king. And God said, no, you don't. And they said, we want a king, we want a king, we want a king. God said, okay, you want a king, I'll give you a king. And who was the first king of the nation of Israel? Saul. King Saul. was the first king of the nation of Israel. But he ended up going the wrong way, and God replaced King Saul with who? The second king of Israel. David, right? And so you had David, this man after God's own heart, the giant slayer, and he was this wonderful man, the shepherd boy, who was the musician, who was the giant, who was this ruler. And he was the king of Israel for a long time. And then the third king of Israel was David's son. What was David's son's name? King Solomon, right? The guy who had wisdom. And things were going great for the nation of Israel. There was peace. There was abundance. But then King Solomon dies, and that's when the wheel falls off the cart. Because as soon as King Solomon dies, this once united nation of Israel then becomes divided. There was the northern territory called the nation of Israel, and its capital was Samaria. Then the southern kingdom was called Judah, and its capital city was called Jerusalem. And in 722 BC, these evil guys came in, known as the Assyrians, and they came and they decimated the city of Samaria, and they took the people living in the city of Samaria hostage. Well, then, several hundred years later, in 586 BC, these bad guys from Babylon come in and they sack the city of Jerusalem, taking it hostage. And that's the time that Psalm 85 was written. The people from Jerusalem were taken hostage to Babylon. They were there for 70 years. They've just been released. They just get to go home. And now Psalm chapter 85 is a celebratory song saying, "Oh God, you've been so gracious to us. We get to go home." And that's the context of what's happening here in Psalm chapter 85. You see, for the people who are being held prisoner in Babylon, the Jews, these Israelites, the nation of Israel, they were dreaming of a life that would be better. They were envisioning a place that looked a lot different than where they were. They were remembering their home. They were remembering Jerusalem in Judah. And so they were super thrilled that they were going to be released from their captivity. And they were super thrilled that they were going to get to go home. Well, here's a news flash for you and for me. This world is not our home. Much like the Israelites who were living in Babylon, who are being held captive against their will, we're in this world and we're a part of this world, but this world is not our home. We understand that. It's temporary. Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, this was the last night that Jesus was going to gather with his disciples in the upper room. And he told them, "I'm getting ready to go back to heaven." And the look on their face just fell. They were devastated. They had spent 3 years following Jesus, learning from him, doing everything that he said to do. And they were scared and they were terrified. And Jesus gives them these words of comfort in John chapter 14. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go and I prepare a place for you. And if I go and I prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be." And so these comforting words of Jesus are these. He's gone and he's preparing a place for you and for me. And it has our names on it. This world is temporary and will one day burn. And everything in it will burn. But heaven is eternal. This world won't last. But we are an impatient, nearsighted people who are easily distracted by anything that shimmers, anything that shines, anything that makes us feel good. And so how do we then long for our heavenly home? Well, it begins with a heart change. You need to understand that and realize that you don't belong here, that this world is not your home. You understand that you're aliens and foreigners. That once Jesus Christ came to set us free, the old is gone, the new is come. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says. We've been studying the book of 1 Peter, and next week we're going to be studying these verses specifically. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 applies so well to our message today that I couldn't just ignore it. Peter writes and he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul." He's saying, look, you guys don't belong here. This isn't your home. It's temporary. You're aliens. You're foreigners. Understand that you've been called to be different. Live like you're different. Long for heaven. Why is it that we don't long for heaven? Why is it that we're not homesick? I was the dean for First Chance Camp for a lot of years. Nathan Cooper and I were in charge of fourth grade week of camp, fourth grade session of camp for a lot of years. I think we'd end up doing it for like 15 years. First Chance Camp is dealing with fourth graders. And it was 4 days, 3 nights out at Lemoyne Christian Service Camp. And for a lot of these kids, this was their first time away from home for that long. And so you can imagine that we dealt with a lot of homesick campers. And let me tell you, I got pretty proficient at dealing with homesick campers. You know how you take care of a homesick camper? How do you keep a camper from being homesick? You keep them busy. You preoccupy their mind and their hearts with things other than home. You don't let them think about mom and dad. You don't let them think about their pets. You keep them busy. And I think that the enemy of this world has done a great job at keeping us preoccupied so that we're not homesick, so that we don't long for our home. He's kept us busy and he's kept us preoccupied with the worries of today and the things that are going to happen this week. And we get so wrapped up in the temporary when in 100 years from now, the things that we're worried about really aren't going to amount to a hill of beans, right? And so the first lesson that we understand about salvation is that you have got to long for your home, and this world is not it. There was an old camp song that I used to sing when I was a kid. See if you know it. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? Remember that song? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world any. You guys remember that song? Am I just old? I'm old. Hey, but I'm a part of Youth Sunday, so what's that tell you? So that's the first lesson we learn about salvation from Psalm chapter 85. Long for home. Dream of it. Envision it. Second lesson that we learn about salvation from Psalm chapter 85 is this. Remove God's wrath. Remove God's wrath. Verses 3 and 4 of our text say, you withdrew all your fury. You turned away your burning anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your indignation toward us to cease. So the Israelites were God's chosen people. God wanted a relationship with them. But the problem was the Israelites were constantly worshiping other false gods. They were chasing other idols and they were making gods out of stuff that would make them happy. And God's wrath threatened to be poured out on them. Well, Mark, what's God so angry about anyway? I thought he was a God of love. He is. He is a God of love. But make no mistake about it, God's wrath is stirred up by sin. Anybody in here scared of spiders? Lindsay is terrified of spiders. I can't tell you how many times I've been called into the room in which she's in to exterminate a spider that was in there, right? And even if you're not scared of spiders, when you see a spider, what is your natural inclination to do with that spider? Right? I mean, that spider could be the nicest spider. It could be the most polite spider to ever have lived. It could have been that spider from Charlotte's Web that made those little messages for Wilbur the pig so he wouldn't be slaughtered and turned into bacon. It could be the nicest, but that doesn't matter that it's the nicest spider to ever live. Because in its nature, it's an eight-legged spawn of Satan, and so what needs to happen? You need to exert your wrath on it and get rid of it, right? Because you can't stand to be in the presence of spiders. And that's how it is with humanity. We are marred by our own choosing of sin. And so it doesn't matter if you're super nice and if you're super polite. You're a sinner with a past. You've done some things wrong in your past. And God cannot be in the presence of sin. And so his wrath gets poured out on sin. So the question then becomes, how do we remove God's wrath from us? Here's how. You recognize that you're a sinner. You recognize that, man, you've blown it, that you don't measure up, that I've chosen to live my life outside of where God says to live. Hey, question, did you ever sin against your dad? I can remember this one particular time in my family. we were traveling from Michigan, our hometown, to Missouri. I was probably in the fifth grade or so. And we were going to spend a week and a half in Missouri visiting family and just kind of taking it easy in Missouri. And were you like me when you were in the fifth grade? If you're in the fifth grade now, please don't take offense at this because you can't help it. But in the fifth grade, I was obnoxious and I was annoying. Anybody else there? Were you that way in fifth grade? And I thought that I knew it all. And as a matter of fact, my mouth was a whole lot smarter than my brain. And my mouth would get me in trouble a lot of times. And I remember specifically on this trip to Missouri, I was hanging out with my cousins and I smarted off to my dad and I said something that was hilarious, but he didn't think it was very funny. And so he turned at me and he just pointed at me and this is what he said. He said, "That's strike one, Buster." Now, when my dad would call me Buster, I knew I was in trouble, right? And so I kind of straightened up for a little bit, but then a little bit later came along and I didn't learn the lesson apparently, and I said something else that was smart and sassy, and so my dad looked at me, and this time he snapped his fingers and he looked at me and he said, "That's strike two, Buster." And I remember exactly what my cousin, who was standing there at the time, because I was trying to make him laugh and be impressed, you know, make him impressed, and I remember what he said. He said, "What happens when you get to strike three?" And I said, "I don't know. I've never had strike one." But let me tell you something. I didn't want to find out, right? Do you think that I changed my thinking and my behavior to get in a right relationship with my dad? You better believe I did. And it all started with an understanding that I was not living up to his standards. And listen, when it comes to wanting to be saved, it all starts with understanding that you have not lived up to the standard that your earthly dad has set in place for you. We call this recognition, it's a biblical term, we call this recognition of understanding that I've fallen short of what God's expectations are. We call this repentance. What does it mean to repent? This is a Bible college definition that has stuck with me from the time I was a freshman, and it's stuck with me to this day. To repent means to have a change in heart that leads to a change in thinking, that leads to a change in behavior with restitution where possible. What does that mean? Let me say it again in case you're taking notes. Repentance is a change in heart that leads to a change in thinking, that leads to a change in action or behavior with restitution where possible. Let me give you an example from the Bible that will help you understand what true repentance looks like. Remember the short guy Zacchaeus? He was a tax collector, and Jesus was coming to town, and he wanted to see Jesus. He'd heard a lot about Jesus, so he wanted to see him. So what's he do? He climbs in a tree so he can see Jesus, because he's short, remember? So he climbs in this tree to see Jesus. Jesus comes passing by. Jesus sees him, walks over to the tree, says, "Hey, Zacchaeus, come down here, because I'm going to your house today." And do you remember what Zacchaeus told Jesus in that moment? He said, "Hey, if I've wronged anybody, if I've stolen any money from them, I'm going to return what I've stolen from them." Tax collectors were notorious for taking more money than what was owed. And so did you see this repentance that took place in Zacchaeus' heart? He said, "I'm going to stop doing what I had been doing, and I'm going to make restitution where I can. I'm going to repay what I've taken." That's a biblical definition of what repentance means. And the Bible has plenty to speak about repentance. 73 times in the Bible, the word repent or repentance is mentioned. 53 of those times, it's mentioned in the New Testament. Listen, as we talk about being saved, repentance is a necessary ingredient to the recipe of salvation. But it's only one ingredient necessary for salvation. Psalm chapter 85 doesn't mention any of the other ingredients, but since this is a sermon on salvation, I will. The Bible has, in the New Testament, sprinkled throughout it certain verses that are tied directly to eternal life and salvation. And as we're talking about these steps of salvation, as we're talking about these ingredients to salvation, all five of those things are absolutely necessary in order to get the end result of salvation. If you forget or neglect to do one of those things, you nullify salvation for you. You know, Jesus commanded a lot of things. He commanded us to wash one another's feet, but that's not a command that's tied to eternal life. That's not a command that's tied to salvation. These five things are tied to eternal life. These five things are tied to salvation. Let me just share a couple of verses. You can write down the references. I'm going to read the scriptures for you. The first thing that we're told to do is we have to believe. We have to believe in Jesus. Believe that He is the Son of God. John chapter 3, verse 16, the most famous verse in all the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Belief is definitely one of the ingredients that's tied to the recipe of salvation. Second thing we're told is repentance. We've talked about that. That's what Psalm 85 talks about. Peter just got done preaching this sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. People are like, hey, what do we need to do to be saved? What you said makes a lot of sense. What do we do to be saved? This is what Peter says. Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The third thing that we're told to do is to confess. Now, this isn't confessing your sins. There's a time and a place for that. And we're told that you're supposed to confess your sins to God the Father, and He will forgive you of your sins. This confession is really a profession. It's really a declaration with your mouth that Jesus is God's Son. And Romans chapter 10, verse 9 links confession to salvation. And it says this: if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, then you will be saved. Then there's baptism. A lot of verses about baptism in the Bible. And it's connected to salvation, and it's a part of the recipe for salvation. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. In the book of 1 Peter, we'll get to this verse more detailed later on, but it says this: baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from flesh. It's not a washing of the outside, is what he's saying. When you're baptized, you get dunked with water. It's not a removal of dirt from the outside. It's a removal of dirt on the inside. He says, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then there's that final ingredient, and we're told that we need to live faithfully, following after Jesus. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, it's a statement of condition. And the condition is this: if you are faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. And the implication there is, if you're not faithful unto death, you don't get the crown of life. It's a statement of condition. Those are the five ingredients necessary to achieve the recipe of salvation. Those steps will put you in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Those ingredients are necessary to remove God's wrath from you. Here's the third lesson that we learn, and it's found in verse 10 of our text in Psalm chapter 85. And it's the most beautiful verse in all of Psalm chapter 85, in my opinion. Remember, this is a song. Remember, this is poetry. Listen to verse 10. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. What the psalm writer is writing about, he's describing this relationship between loving kindness and truth. And it's a beautiful description of when these two things come together. Another term that we might use for loving kindness would be grace. And this verse is a description of grace and truth coming together. Can you think of someone in the New Testament who's described as being full of grace and full of truth? I can. It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. And you can't talk about salvation and leave Jesus out of it. He's the personification of loving kindness and truth. He is the embodiment of grace and truth. He is love and truth in the flesh, if you will. In fact, that's how Jesus is described in John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father. Full of, what's it say? Full of grace and truth. Isn't that amazing? Psalm chapter 85 talks about this grace and truth, this loving kindness and truth coming together. And it was experienced and realized and made known when Jesus was born. God in the flesh. Jesus' earthly ministry only lasted 3 years. But during those 3 years, he had dozens and dozens of encounters with people who had messy lives. He faced people who needed 100% grace, but at the same time also needed 100% truth. And time again, Jesus executed that beautifully. He navigated the messiness of life beautifully by being grace and by being truth. And that's what makes him so remarkable and so miraculous. He's perfect in absolutely every way. Perfect in how he dealt with people. Perfect in how he lived his life without sin. Perfect in how he taught and how he preached. I want to give you just one New Testament encounter of a time that Jesus had with a person who lived a messy life. And this person who lived a messy life needed 100% grace, and they needed 100% truth. And Jesus appears and shows up and gives both. Perfect grace, perfect truth. Let me read it. It will be familiar to some of you in John chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and he began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees, that's the religious leaders of the day, they brought a woman who was caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" And they were saying this to test him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger he wrote in the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to cast a stone at her." You see, there's grace. The crowd wanted to stone her. They wanted to toss stones at her and shove her as an outcast and give her death and just make her feel ashamed and feel rejected. And Jesus in this moment gives to this woman exactly what she needs, 100% grace, 100% acceptance. Again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground, and when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, and from now on, sin no more." And there's the 100% truth that this lady needed to hear. She needed the grace that nobody else was willing to extend her, the forgiveness that nobody else was willing to show her, the compassion that nobody else was willing to show her. But she also needed the truth. Go and sin no more. By the way, I find it very interesting that Jesus' words were, "Let you who are without sin be the first to pick up a stone and chuck it at her." Who was the only person qualified to pick up a stone and throw it at her? It was Jesus. And what did he do instead? He didn't throw stones. He threw love, he threw grace, he threw compassion at her first. And then came the truth. And that leads me to say this: Jesus is full of grace and truth. And I wonder here this morning, who here could use some grace and truth? Maybe you do. Do you need forgiveness and compassion and love for the mistakes that you've made? Man, I do. Do you need truth? Do you need to be shown that there's a better way? Do you need to understand that there's a standard for how you should live your life and how you should think and how you should talk and how you should behave? Man, I do. So let's just follow the logic here with me, if you will. Jesus is full of grace and truth. You need grace and truth. So what does that mean? Well, it means this. You need Jesus. It means I need Jesus. Jesus himself declared it in John chapter 14, verse 6. He said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." What Jesus is saying here is it's not just difficult, it's not just hard, it's impossible to get to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. You need grace and you need truth. And Jesus is both of those things. And this morning, what's going to happen is I'm going to have a time of prayer here in just a little bit. And then we're going to have our time decision this morning led by Jason Walker. And if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, today can be your day. If you've got questions about what that looks like, today can be the day you can ask those questions and we'll answer those for you. For those who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the lesson for us today, maybe we should be writing a song about our salvation. Maybe we should be declaring a song of celebration of what God has done for me and you personally. Maybe we should be like the psalm writers who are like, yes, thank you, Lord. I get to go home. I don't deserve it, but you've been gracious to me. You've prepared a place for me, and I get to experience it forever and ever with you. Maybe that's where you need to be at today. Whatever your decision, after I pray, we're going to have that time for you specifically. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so very much, and we celebrate you now and what you've done for us on our behalf, what we could not have done for ourselves. God, I'm so thankful for your patience and for your loving kindness. God, I'm so thankful for Jesus Christ, that he is the perfect demonstration for grace and for truth. And Father, I pray that as we encounter people who do not know you, that we would be a people who would be full of grace and full of truth. And Father, forgive us at times when we represent you very poorly. Forgive us at times when we've tarnished your reputation and your namesake by condemning and not loving. And Father, give us the wisdom when to speak truth and when to speak love, and help us to do that to the best of our abilities. Thank you so very much for everybody who's here today. My prayer here today, God, is that for those who don't know you personally, who have never called you Savior and Lord, I pray, Father, that they would come to know your Son Jesus today, that they'd make that deliberate choice, that it would be their choice to do that. Thank you so much for our youth. Thank you for Rachel and her hard work in orchestrating this day. And thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.